It's good to see everyone here this morning. We all need to kind of rub our hands together and warm up a little bit, but I feel it getting a little warmer in here, I think. We appreciate your presence and glad that you've chosen to be with us as we seek to serve our God in this place. You know, there's a lot of sad statistics in this world. You know that every 14 minutes someone commits suicide in the U.S. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Every 4 minutes, five children are born out of wedlock. 40% of the babies born today are born out of wedlock. That's not a good statistic either. In the spiritual realm, there's another sad statistic when we have approximately 41,000 different Christian denominations and organizations around the world. It's even sadder when you consider that the vast majority of these people actually celebrate this situation of division. They would even tell us that Jesus approves of this situation. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, is it true that the fracturing and the splintering of Christians into a multitude of different sects, each with its own differing doctrines and teachings, is that taught in the Bible and approved by God? Are the 41,000 denominations what God intended for the New Testament church? Remember, we've been studying the New Testament church. Is Jesus sitting in heaven now with a big smile on his face over this situation of all of this division? Well, there's an answer to that question, and the answer is to be found on the pages of God's book. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it's not in man that walks to guide his own steps. We certainly have been learning that a lot from the book of Isaiah. The only place that we can turn to for the proper answer to our question are the scriptures. For in the scriptures, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, they thoroughly furnish man unto every good work. In John chapter 13 to 17, we have the record of Jesus' final evening with the 12 apostles. If you remember, he starts off the evening by washing their feet, teaching them the lesson on humility. He foretells his own death and his resurrection. He even identifies his own betrayer. He warns his disciples that every one of them are going to abandon him. Very importantly, he institutes the new commandment in John 13 and verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Two good verses for us to remember as we're trying to imitate the New Testament church. He goes on in those chapters in the book of John to reveal the Father. He talks about, remember in John 15, that he's the true vine and his disciples are the branches. He warns the apostles of the persecution that they're going to receive as they go forth to preach the gospel. And then, very importantly, he promises them the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, that was going to bring to their remembrance all of these things he had been teaching them for 3 years and guide them into all truth. Then, as this section of Scripture draws to a close, we have the interaction that takes place in John 17 that records the prayer that Jesus prayed on that evening. Among other things, he asked the Father to glorify him. He once again speaks of eternal life and affirms his own deity. He asks the Father for the safekeeping of those apostles. And then in verse 11, he prays that the 12 be one as we are one, speaking of himself and the Father. And that brings us to the verses that we are focusing on in our lesson this morning, and I want to read those, even though we've already read them. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, Jesus had a deep concern for those 12 men that he had chosen. He had chosen them to reveal the truth. Remember John 16 and verse 13. That was one of the purposes of the sending of the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. And they were to take that truth into all of the world. Mark 16 and Matthew chapter 28. It was a world that Jesus knew would be hostile to them. It was hostile to him. It killed him. It was also a world filled with temptation. And as men, they would certainly be subject to that. In chapter 17 and verse 15, he expresses that concern. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. But Jesus was not only concerned with the immediate needs and the welfare of the apostles, he extended this prayer to all of his disciples, not only those alive then, but even to us today. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. We believe in Jesus, not because of what Jesus wrote. He didn't write anything. We believe because of what they wrote as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was thinking about and he was praying for us today, that we all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's a prayer for unity. And I think you'll agree that whatever Jesus prayed for, especially on the final night of his life, has to be tremendously important. Has to be something that we should be vitally concerned about, and that we should be tirelessly working to fulfill. But before we can desire to do something about this, we must first become acquainted with the nature of the unity that he's talking about. Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark about the nature of it. He describes it for us. He describes it by paralleling the unity we should have among one another with the oneness or the unity that he enjoyed with the Father. So let's listen to that again. He says, I do not pray for these alone, that's the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's you and me, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. I'm not an expert on English grammar. In fact, Dawn brought me a paper from her English class the other night and was asking me questions. I said, sorry, I said, I forgot that stuff a long time ago. But the word as is an adverb of manner. Therefore, in the same manner as the Father and the Son are united, we are to be united as Christians, as the New Testament church. So the more we learn about the unity of Jesus and the Father, the more we learn about the unity that the New Testament church should have, that we should have, that we should desire and be working toward. So this is going to be the main point of our study this morning and this evening. This lesson's too long for one sitting, so we'll have a second half of it this evening. And then my plan is one more lesson on the New Testament church, and we'll be done with it for this time. We want to make three simple points about the unity of the Father and the Son. They are one in will, they are one in word, and they are one in work. And again, this is our 15th lesson in our series on the New Testament church. Well, let's look at the first aspect of their unity, one in will. Can you ever imagine an argument between the Father and the Son? Do you ever imagine them butting heads? Have you ever been in a situation, either at work or unfortunately it happens in churches, where you have people that are butting heads because there's a conflict of wills? It's an ugly situation. But Jesus and the Father are one in will. There's no heated discussions taking place. I couldn't visualize this in a million years. How do I know that's the case? Well, let's read a few verses of the book of John. What did Jesus say? He said, his food is to do the will of him who sent me. He's in perfect submission to the will of the Father. In chapter 5 and verse 30, he said, I can do of myself, do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Chapter 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the evidence is indisputable. The evidence is undeniable that the Father and the Son are one in will, because Jesus has submitted his will completely to the Father's will. They are one in will because they don't argue about differing desires, because their desires are always the one and the same. There's no heated discussions on how to compromise the will of one with the will of the other, because they are one in will. God and his Son are the ideal. They're the perfect and genuine illustration of what Jesus wants his people to have, that we may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Well, someone might ask, that's fine and dandy for the Father and the Son, but how can we be one in will? Think of the situation here. We have a relatively small congregation, only 35 or 40 members. We have all kinds of differing backgrounds, differing ages, different sexes, male and female, different experiences in life, different stations in life. How in the world can we be one in will? If you just think about the question, it seems like an impossible dream. Then you think of a congregation of 200 or 300 people, and that just multiplies itself. Well, the answer is in our text in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Notice that phrase. We believe in Jesus. We believe in this concept of unity through what? Through their word, the apostles' word. We are going to unite in the very same way that the apostles unite, or the Father and the Son unite, through the word of God. We become believers through the word of the apostles because they were guided into all truth by the Comforter. And we're going to unite in the very same way. Jesus submitted his will to the Father's will. If I am determined to submit my will to God's will, then I'm going to do just exactly what their word says. And you will want to do just as their word says. And then we have a basis for unity. We submit our wills to a common standard, the truth. I'm not a musician, but I noticed that all of these musicians, what do they have in front of them? They have sheet music. Sometimes you've heard the expression, people are not on the same page. Well, if this orchestra is going to play beautiful music, they all have to be on the same page. They all have to be adhering to the same standard of the music for the particular piece that they're playing. As members of the Lord's church, the New Testament church, each one of us should want to do one thing and the same thing. That which the Word of God teaches about the New Testament church, about God's people, about anything and everything that has to do with serving God. Paul put it very simply in Colossians 3 and verse 17, and whatever, that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever Jesus did and taught was according to what? It was according to the Father's will. He submitted himself to the Father's will. So if we're going to have unity, as Jesus and the Father have unity, I must want, my will must be what the Word teaches, and only what the Word teaches. And we could go on and on about all various aspects, the worship of the church, the work of the church, the organization of the church, every aspect of the church. I must want what the Word says. But not only about the church, about when it comes to moral issues. For example, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When it comes to just basic behavior as a Christian, we're all to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. We must have the same will in order to achieve the unity that Jesus talked about. And that will must be submitting to God's will. But on the flip side, if you want what the Word says, and I want my own way, then what's happening? Who's sowing the seeds of division there? It's me. If I want my own way rather than God's way, then I'm the problem. And we can flip that around. If you want to meet some worldly standard while I'm striving to meet the New Testament standard, then unity is not going to be possible. And who is causing the problem when it comes to unity? It's all one unwilling to adhere to God's standard, to God's will. So unity is really not that complicated. Now, we would go out and talk to people in the world, and they would make it a very complicated issue, but it really isn't. Again, Jesus prayed that we might be one as what? As the Father and the Son are one. They are one in will, and we can be one in will if our will is exactly what Jesus' will was. What was his will? To do the will of the Father. So if there's a conflict in the church or between believers, somebody's will is not being governed by God's will. Somebody is not conforming to the image of Christ, because Christ always submitted to the will of the Father. So when we look out on the so-called Christian world today, we see all kinds of plans and schemes for achieving unity. We have the World Council of Churches, for example. We have various ecumenical movements that have arisen over time, and they all end up failing because they can't agree, because they are not submitting their will to the Father's will. Now, these kinds of schemes sometimes achieve union, but we need to remember that union is not unity. People of different beliefs can form a union, but they're not going to achieve the unity that the Father and the Son have, that Jesus spoke of in John 17. We need to beware, because we need to realize that we can be right about a lot of things, and still be lost. Over the years, as I've studied with people, invariably, they claim, everybody that I've ever studied with claims to completely submit to God's will. Yet invariably, almost everyone that you study with is following the traditions of man when it comes to some aspect of their religious life, if they're a religious person. Now, that's not true necessarily on the non-religious, but most of the people that I've ever studied with had association with some denominational church. And I would quickly add, by human standards, these people are not evil. In fact, many of them I would choose to be my neighbor. They're good people. And I've used this example before. Colleen Sarek is my son and daughter-in-law's neighbor. And you couldn't find a nicer person in the world, her and her husband. In fact, they're semi-famous because they're the family that was involved in this mistaken identity a few years ago. Their daughter, I believe it was Taylor University that she was a student at, was riding in a van with some other students late at night, and a semi crossed the center line of the interstate and smashed into their van. I believe it killed 4 or 5 of the people in the van. And their daughter was one of the fatalities, at least they thought that. For 6 weeks, they thought their daughter was dead. They had a funeral. There were 1,600 people attended their daughter's funeral, and they buried what they thought was their daughter, and it ended up turning out to be another girl instead of their daughter. They looked so much alike that because of the injuries, they couldn't tell the difference. Pretty amazing. So Colleen wrote this book, and she gave me a copy, and I read it, and it's a very inspiring book and so forth. But her and her husband are big in this denominational church there in Gaylord, Michigan. And I know that that church follows a lot of traditions of men. They celebrate Easter and Christmas, and all of these things are very important in their religion. They use instrumental music and all kinds of things of that nature. They have women elders and things of that as well. But from a human perspective, I'm glad they're my son's neighbors. He's got great neighbors. My experience, again, has been when you study with folks, again, they claim to be doing God's will, but sooner or later, you'll find that these people reject very basic Bible truths. How did Jesus speak of such people? I'm almost cringe in a way because I hate to say it, but it's the truth. What did Jesus say about that? Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me," what? "Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." It's the word of the Lord. So which describes us? In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, are that we of the same stripe, that we claim, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done all of these wonderful things in your name?" But what did Jesus say to these people? They hadn't really been doing the will of the Father. They've been maybe doing a lot of good things from a human perspective, but they're not doing the will of the Father. And what did he say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Does that describe us, or does Colossians 3:17? Do we do everything that we do in the name of the Lord according to his authority? I hope so. Because in order to be the New Testament church, that's what we must be doing. Well, Jesus and the Father were also one in word. Set up a hypothetical situation. You go to Jesus and ask him a question, he gives you a certain answer. Then you go to the Father, ask him the same question, he gives you a different answer. Is that going to happen? No, that's not going to happen. The Father and the Son are going to say the same, because what we know of the nature of deity, what we know of Jesus Christ, we're unable to visualize that scenario ever happening. So they're not only one in will, they're one in word. And again, we can look to the book of John for his testimony. In John 3 and verse 34, Jesus is speaking and says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Jesus spoke what? The words of God. He didn't speak his own word. In fact, in John 14 and verse 24, he said, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Then, in our text from John 17, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." This is the unity between the Father and Son, because they speak one and the same thing. As Christians today, this should be our model. In fact, it must be our model. We must speak the same things. Okay, when this is not the case, imagine if each of these musicians was playing from a different piece of music. What would it sound like? It would be terrible. You would want to stick your fingers in your ears, because it would be noise and not music. Well, you already might be thinking about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1. He had something to say about unity. The church at Corinth, you might remember, was fractured. It was divided. There were some said, "I am of Paul." Others said, "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Caesar." But what did Paul do? He pleaded with these brethren. "By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." It sounds like he's pretty serious, doesn't it? To plead with them on the basis of the name of the Lord, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Okay, this is the way it should be. But again, someone would ask the question, how can we have this unity? How can we possibly speak the same thing? Again, the answer is quite simple. When I preach and I teach, I must speak nothing but the Word of God. And if you share the same sentiment, the same commitment, then we're going to speak the same thing. Put this verse to memory. "If any man speak, let him speak how? As the oracles of God, as the utterances of God." Where are the utterances of God? They're recorded on the pages of God's book. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How are we ever going to know the truth? By abiding in the word. And when we do that, we're not only abiding in the truth, we are his disciples indeed. Again, we have so many differences among us, age, background, and so forth. But we can still speak the same thing based on a common commitment of loyalty to the Word of God. But the vast majority of people claiming to be Christians don't feel one bit compelled to speak the same things. In fact, they celebrate their differences in this regard. Evidently, speaking the same thing is too good for them, but it wasn't too good for Jesus. That's what he was committed to. You remember John 17, verses 7 to 8. "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." What words did Jesus give the apostles? Did he give them his own word? No, he gave him the words that the Father had given him. He was committed to the Father's words. Neither was it too good for the apostles. They did what with the word that Jesus gave them? They received it. And as a result of that, they believed that the Father had sent him. Again, back to the people I've studied the Bible with over the years. I don't think there's been hardly one exception that I can think of off the bat, that they always admit two things, that they love God and that they follow the Bible. Do you follow the Bible? Yes, we follow the Bible at my church. Yet, you're going to get to a point where the doctrine of their church is not in agreement with what God's word says. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Oh, no, that's not right. That's not what our church teaches. You believe that you should sing only? Well, you know, we have a big band at our church. We don't believe that. You believe that there's only one church in the Bible? You got to be kidding me. There's all kinds of different churches. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I admit that this is hard and difficult to accept sometimes, but it's true. Let's begin reading in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Okay, what are the things that God has prepared for those who love him? Well, he goes on to tell us, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The things that God has prepared for those who love him are the things that God has revealed, his word. In verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You don't know what's on my mind unless I do what? Unless I tell you what's on my mind. You might guess and you might come close to guessing what I'm thinking about, but you're not going to hit the nail on the head. And the same thing is true about God. How can we know what's on God's mind? We can only know what's on his mind if he reveals it. And fortunately, he has revealed to us some things that are on his mind. We have received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. How are we going to know God's will? Well, we have to know God's mind. How do we know God's mind? We can only know God's mind as he reveals it. And how has he revealed it? He's revealed it through the Spirit. For example, he sent the Comforter to the apostles. He guided them to all truth. Paul said, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, that he wrote these things down. For what purpose? So that when we read, we might understand his knowledge. We can have the very same knowledge as the Apostle Paul when we read the words that he wrote and the others wrote as well, because they were revealed to them by the Spirit, and the Spirit had searched God's mind in order to get those words. So, when people reject what the Word of God teaches, what are they rejecting? Well, they're rejecting the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what the Word of God is. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 addresses that. He said, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Jesus spoke of this. He said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Matthew 15:13. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Then Matthew 7 that I alluded to earlier. Not everyone, it says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Am I trying to beat these folks over the head with the Bible? No. We need to do all that we can to reach them with the truth. But when they consistently reject the truth, that's the situation that they're in. They've put themselves in that situation. So the Father and the Son are one. They're one in will and they're one in word. And that's the oneness that we must have if we're going to imitate the New Testament church. Well, you may never have thought about it in this way. In fact, I never thought about it in this way until a little while back. But did you know, my favorite verse along this line is 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but even Jesus and the Holy Spirit adhere to that verse. In John 8, verse 26, Jesus said, I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. In other words, when I speak as what? The oracles of God. In John 12, and verse 49, Jesus said, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's what he's saying. In John 14 and verse 10, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. That's where he got the words. And even the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of truth, when he has come, Jesus said, he will guide you into all truth. Now notice, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So my point is this, if Jesus and the Holy Spirit follow that principle, who in the world am I not to do the same thing? Who in the world is anybody not to adhere to that principle? Well, let's make a quick application to that. Let's apply 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 to music. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, we love music at our church, and we do this and that and so forth, and we have a big stage and a band, blah, blah, blah. Well, is that the oracles of God? No, that's coming from your own will. What do the oracles of God say? Well, for example, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do we play instruments in the New Testament church? Absolutely. We play our hearts. That's the instruments that we play. And each one of us has that instrument, if you will, metaphorically. Well, let's apply 1 Peter 4, verse 11 to the Lord's Supper. When are we going to partake of the Lord's Supper? Just any old time that suits us? Well, what do the oracles of God say? I can put my finger on book, chapter, and verse that shows that the first century disciples partook of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. I can't find any other time when they partook of that. So if I'm going to speak as the oracles of God, I must be limited to that. Then a final application in this section. Let's apply 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 to baptism. I can't tell you how many people that have looked at me like I came from the dark side of the moon because I said something like the Bible teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Oh, no, 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 no. All this. Well, what does the oracles of God say? Peter said, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. I always remember Connie Adams preaching said, when there was an issue like this and people rejected it, he had a saying that went like this, when the earth is on fire, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 will still say, baptism doth also now save us. The word of God lives and abides forever. It's always going to say that. And it's never going to say what these other folks say it does not say. Well, that's our lesson for this morning. This evening, we're going to talk about the fact that the Father and the Son are one in works. And then we're going to a little bit of time talking about some practical things that we can do to make sure that we're imitating the unity. We have the unity as the Father and the Son have unity. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to become one. Not from some selfish desire that we might have, but we know what God's Word teaches. God's Word teaches that all of us someday are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account of how we've lived our lives here. And if our lives are not hidden in Christ, as Paul said, that's going to be a very bad day for us. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And I'll guarantee you, those are the last words that you ever want to hear. You want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. If you're here not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. To confess Christ as your Lord, to repent of your sins, to submit to him in baptism. When you're baptized, he will add you to his church, not a denomination, but the New Testament church. You will become one with Christ and put on Christ. Your sins will be washed away and you'll have the hope of heaven. If you're a Christian and you've not been living as you should, it's possible to lose that hope, to lose that promise. If you're in that condition, we hope that you'll respond to the invitation as well as we stand and sing to encourage you. Oh,